afternoon and welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. We are coming to you today from Auckland, New Zealand, and our show, The Catholic Opinion, is a weekly show. We talk about things Catholic, and in particular, we talk about the history of Catholicism, the Catholic Church, Christianity, and the spread of the Catholic Church throughout the world and throughout the centuries. If you have been listening to our show over the last months and years, you have been following a long, long period of history. And the very last week, we were talking about the preaching of the Third Crusade following the loss of Jerusalem to the Muslim forces, and that this was to be a great setback for Christians wanting to make their way to the Holy Land. They were finding their way completely blocked and extremely dangerous for them. So let's begin today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, for any of you who are interested in the apostolate that we have here in Auckland, New Zealand, you can find details of the apostolate of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter on our website. The international website is fssp.org and the New Zealand website fssp.nz. We also have a Facebook page, FSSP Auckland, where you can find confession times, mass times, all other sacraments and contact details if you so need them. And you're welcome to come along and visit us at St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South, where we have daily mass and confessions there. So picking up from last week, the crusade was being preached by Cardinal Henry of Albano, and in as early as January 1188, he had been out preaching the crusade, and he started off in Italy and then moved over to France, and then from France he went to Germany, where he preached a crusade once again at the imperial meeting at Mainz in March, later called the Diet of Christ. And it's got nothing to do with fasting or anything like that. The Diet is the German word for the gathering of the meeting of the prelates. And there, the emperor stepped forward to take the cross. The phrase, of course, to take the cross, meaning that one is accepting the cross and that they must carry that burden with them while going to free the Holy Land. As a young man of 20, the Emperor Frederick Barbarossa had marched with Emperor Conrad III on the Second Crusade, though never passing beyond the territory of the Byzantines, or what would be currently Turkey. Now he was in his early 60s, but he was still strong and vigorous, and he saw his leadership of this crusade to restore Christian dominion over Jerusalem as the climax of his life. It appears that he resolved to go almost as soon as he heard of the fall of Jerusalem. Frederick Barbarossa had done much damage to Christendom by his own hand, for which there was need to atone. But he had always maintained his personal faith and was a great leader of men. And in our 21st century, we have no means of knowing how much he regretted of that which he had done. But we may hope that Pope Gregory VIII had spoken for him on his first appeal for the crusade to recover Jerusalem when he said, quote, "To those who, with contrite heart and humbled spirit, undertake the labor of this journey and depart in sorrow for their sins and in the true faith, we promise full pardon of their offenses and eternal life," unquote. Frederick Barbarossa was now firmly in control of all Germany, so there was nothing to delay his departure comparable to the continuing civil strife in England and France that, for the moment, prevented the departure of any crusaders from those countries, or at least could be cited as a reasonable excuse for not departing. Frederick called upon his eldest son and namesake to accompany him on the crusade, and left the administration of the empire in the hands of the able but ruthless Henry, his second son. Frederick seems to have assumed from the beginning that he and his men would take the overland route through Asia Minor, despite its difficulties and dangers. Now, if you were listening to our past shows, you'll recognize that with European geography and the positioning of Jerusalem, all of the crusaders had to make a major choice as to whether or not, having passed down through the Balkans and reaching Constantinople at the Byzantine Empire, whether or not they would then cross Turkey by foot or by sea in order to get to Jerusalem. And when we consider that moving armies of tens of thousands of men in those days of the 12th century, it was seemingly something that they would not have considered, to have moved perhaps 100,000 men by sea. In fact, it would not even have been possible. So they always had to consider how many people they would move by sea and how many people they would have to go across land. And it was that crossing of Turkey which had undone or brought about so much damage in the first two earlier crusades. So the route which had brought the first crusade to success and a substantial part of the second, including most of the German contingent, brought them to disaster. So he requested permission of the Eastern Emperor, Isaac II Angelus, for passage of his army through Byzantine dominions on the way to the Holy Land, and for the right to purchase food for his troops whilst within those lands. Isaac said he agreed, and a Byzantine embassy sent to Nuremberg in December of 1188, after some hesitation, confirmed the agreement. But in fact, Isaac was resolved to oppose the passage of the crusaders, and in a great effort of incredible treachery, he made contact with Saladin to concert plans to delay and destroy the German army. About this Byzantine treachery, there is no doubt. Even the many modern Western historians sympathetic to Byzantium and hostile to the Crusades have admitted such. Not in justification, but in partial explanation, it should be understood that the Byzantine Empire in 1188 was as weak or weaker than it ever had been in all its long history, causing Isaac and his court to fear that once the Western Emperor and his mighty army saw and sensed that weakness, they would be unable to resist the temptation to take advantage of it. This rapid Byzantine decline dated back to the military disaster Emperor Manuel Comnenus had suffered at the hands of the Turks at Myriocephalon in 1176. The imperial standing army was never really reconstituted after Myriocephalon. Primary reliance was now placed on the feudal levies of the great landholders. They had been generally loyal to Manuel, an able, long-lived emperor who had been popular despite some resentment of his pro-Western views. But when he died in the year 1180, leaving an 11-year-old son as heir, the absence of an effective regency allowed Manuel's cousin, the vigorous and fantastically cruel 62-year-old Andronicus Comnenus, to take over Constantinople in the spring of 1182. Andronicus had immediately let it be known that he would offer no protection to Westerners, Latins, as the Byzantines called them, and a nightmarish massacre of thousands followed, in which the slaughters spared neither women nor children, neither old nor sick, neither priest nor monk. Cardinal John, the Pope's representative, was beheaded, and his head was dragged through the streets at the tail of a dog. Children were cut out of their mothers' wombs. Bodies of dead Westerners were exhumed and abused. Some 4,000 who escaped death were sold into slavery to the Turks. During his ensuing four-year reign, Andronicus had visited similar atrocities on his own people, if not in such large numbers. He blinded those he considered his enemies, drowned them, burned them alive, and had women tied to battering rams. He strangled the boy emperor in his sleep and married his 12-year-old wife. In June of 1185, he proposed an alliance with Saladin. That September, he was overthrown and tortured to death in the Hippodrome, but it came too late for the empire in the Balkans. The new emperor, Isaac II, was unable to retain Byzantine authority in most of that area. Within a year, three Bulgarian brothers, Peter, Asin and John, rebelled and gained control of the region between the Balkan Mountains and the Danube. By the spring of 1188, when Frederick Barbarossa was taking the cross, Isaac had been forced to recognize an independent Bulgarian state in this area, while the Serbs under Stephen Nemanja had become virtually independent in their region north and northwest of classical Macedonia and had taken the important city of Niš on the direct route from Germany to Constantinople, through which Frederick would inevitably pass. When he reached it, the Serb and Bulgar leaders would undoubtedly ask him to join them against the empire in Constantinople, which had given the West abundant provocation. Frederick Barbarossa and his counselors seem to have been almost completely unaware of this hornet's nest which they were about to penetrate. On May 11, 1189, they set out with perhaps some 20,000 men from Regensburg on the Bavarian Danube, with the utmost enthusiasm and excellent planning, fully prepared to march all the way to Jerusalem and thrust aside any obstacle in their way. Envoys were sent ahead to Constantinople to make final arrangements for the army's passage and for the purchase of food for the troops. Emperor Isaac II had the envoys immediately jailed. At the same time, Saladin's envoys in the imperial city remained free and unharmed. On July 24, the Holy Roman Emperor reached Niš after encountering Byzantine harassment at various points along the way. But he still believed the Eastern Emperor friendly. The Serb leader, Stephen Nemanja, and the Bulgarian leader, Tsar Peter, met Frederick there, offering him no less than 60,000 men for the crusade in return for alliance against Constantinople. He rejected the offer out of hand, since he had already made an agreement with the Byzantines, declaring also that his only goal was Jerusalem. By August 25, Frederick had learned of the imprisonment of his envoys. On that day, he received an arrogant and accusing letter from Isaac requesting him to provide hostages for his future good conduct and to guarantee the Byzantines half his conquests. At once, he seized the nearest city, Philippopolis, winning an easy victory over a greatly outnumbered Byzantine force and making it his base for the next several months. In September, learning that additional ambassadors he had sent to Constantinople had also been seized, Frederick ordered his army to march on the imperial city, destroying everything in its path. Finally, persuaded by his more rational advisers that his policy towards the Crusaders was bringing on rather than avoiding everything he had feared, Emperor Isaac released the imprisoned ambassadors in October. They returned to Frederick at the end of this month with infuriating and accurate reports of the Byzantine alliance with Saladin, plans to destroy the crusading armies that crossed the Dardanelles, and the violent anti-Western attitude of Patriarch Dositheus of Constantinople, who had offered unconditional absolution to any Greek killing a Westerner. Frederick passed on this information to his son Henry, whom he requested to assemble a fleet to aid the crusading army in Byzantine territory if necessary, and to ask the Pope's approval for a crusade against the Eastern Empire because of its treachery and dealings with Saladin. No papal approval was given, and Frederick soon thought the better of the idea, but the seed of the latter diversion of the Fourth Crusade had been planted. Though a war against Christians was indubitably a perversion of the crusading ideal, Emperor Isaac's acts against the Crusaders had clearly been, in and of themselves, acts of war. Because we must remind ourselves at this time that this crusading army at the outset from Germany had absolutely no wish to engage with any war with any of these Christian forces. In fact, that's the reason why they asked for permission and asked to be able to pay for their food as they passed through Christian lands. And it was this treachery on the behalf of the Byzantines which had sparked this controversy. On November 22, Frederick took Adrianople, the nearest large city to Constantinople, without resistance, just after Isaac had absurdly blustered that he had the Crusaders trapped in Thrace. Isaac opened negotiations but was still demanding hostages, which Frederick refused to give him. Then new Serb and Bulgar envoys came to the Holy Roman Emperor, doubtless pointing out how convincingly their warnings about Byzantine treachery had been borne out by events. Still, Frederick could not divert the crusade, while insisting upon free passage Isaac had originally guaranteed. Finally, in January 1190, it was Isaac who gave the hostages, released all remaining captives, renewed his original promises, and agreed to pay an indemnity. Frederick required Patriarch Dositeus to add his signature to the agreement. The whole proceeding reflected the highest credit on the Holy Roman Emperor and strikingly demonstrated the firmness of his crusading purpose. After all, he had been double-crossed and plans hatched against him with an enemy of Christendom, and yet he still had his eyes firmly set on setting Jerusalem free. Everything that the Fourth Crusade later did to Christendom's discredit, that of the sacking of Constantinople, Frederick Barbarossa refused to do, though he was directly provoked, as the leaders of the Fourth Crusade never were. The extent of Byzantine provocation of the Third Crusade is obvious from the sequence of events. It would be a long time before anyone in the West would trust them again. Ships from Pisa in Italy, obtained by Prince Henry, reached Gallipoli on the Dardanelles late in March. During Holy Week, an immense troop ferrying operation went on, though the Emperor halted it all Easter Day to celebrate the great feast of the Resurrection. On April 28, the crusading army entered Turkish territory, where old Seljuk Sultan Kili Arslan II was resolved to resist with all his strength. He had reigned for 35 years and could remember in his youth the Turkish victories over the armies of the Second Crusade in Asia Minor. The old Holy Roman Emperor, about the same age as his opponent, never faltered. Day after day, through a hot, dry, denuded countryside where little food or shelter was available, he and his men marched on as the men of the First Crusade had done. By May 13, the Feast of Pentecost, they were beginning to eat their horses for lack of food. But the next day, they won a major victory. The emperor was in the thick of the fight and was thrown from his horse. The Turks offered to let the crusaders pass if they would give them 300 pounds of gold and recognize their rule over Christian Armenia. Frederick Barbarossa answered them, "Rather than making a royal highway with gold and silver, with the help of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose knights we are, the road will be opened with iron." On May the 18th, they came up to the fortified city of Konya, Kili Arslan's capital, and had to fight another battle, before which Frederick called upon his troops with the words, "Why do we tarry? Of what are we afraid? Christ reigns, Christ conquers, Christ commands." A great and powerful way in which he was able to motivate his men. The Turks then drew off, and by May the 30th, the Crusaders had reached the borders of the Cilician Armenia, a Christian country. But the route through the Taurus Mountains in Cilicia was extraordinarily difficult. The heat was intense, and the army had to move quickly before their food gave out entirely. Frederick unwisely tried to find and follow a better alternative route. There was none. The army broke up into files and groups, straggling over rocky mountains and narrow, twisting trails. Frederick, with the vanguard, made his way down into the defile of the Salef River. And there on June 10, 1190, something very strange occurred. No two accounts we have in our time agree or can be harmonized, perhaps because it happened so fast no one really knew what had taken place. The emperor was pressing on into the brawling stream or along its rocky shores, perhaps looking for a ford. His horse may have slipped and thrown him. He may have tried to dismount at the wrong moment. It seems wildly unlikely, as one account maintains, that he decided to go for a swim, supposing one could swim in that mountain torrent. But suddenly he was in the water. He was probably not wearing full armor, but very likely was wearing chainmail. He sank to the bottom and drowned before he could be pulled out. The blow to that sorely tired army was overwhelming. The catastrophe was so sudden, so strange, and so inexplicable that men seemed to give up. We hear of wild lamentations, mass departures, even of soldiers losing their faith and deserting. Frederick's son and namesake was unable to rally the army and restore its morale. It broke up into three groups. Two embarked at Tarsus in Cilicia, one going by sea to Antioch and the other to Tripoli. The third marched overland to Antioch, where the greater part of the survivors gathered in the unhealthy summer and were devastated by plague. Frederick Barbarossa's army, which had come so far and done so well, was destroyed as a fighting force by what seemed a thunderbolt. Though for some reason its significance has been greatly underestimated by many historians, the accidental death of Frederick Barbarossa and the consequent breakup of his army, when they had almost reached their goal, eliminated the best chance for the success of the Third Crusade. Meanwhile, back in France, Henry II had died in despair the previous year, betrayed in the end by all his sons, even John, the only one he still loved. Richard the Lion-Hearted was king in his stead. He was resolved to go on crusade, but he felt he could not go, leaving behind his wily and relentless enemy, Philip II of France. He had little confidence in the ability of the devoted but weak Pope Clement III to compel Philip to observe any prohibitions against seizing the lands of a king absent on crusade. But in November of 1189, Philip told Richard that he and his nobles had agreed to meet at Vézelay in France in the coming April to go on crusade. On July 4th, 1190, the two monarchs finally met at Vézelay and agreed to leave together. Is it only coincidence that this was almost exactly the moment when the news of Frederick Barbarossa's death would have arrived in Western Europe? The English and French crusaders were proceeding by sea, departing from Marseille in the south of France. In September, just a few days apart, both Richard and Philip arrived in troubled Sicily, whose King William II had planned to join the crusade, but had died suddenly, relatively young and without issue, the previous year. William's illegitimate cousin, Tancred, had taken the Sicilian crown with Pope Clement III's support to keep it from going to Constance, the wife of Barbarossa's son, Henry VI, which would unite most of Italy under German control. These were, as we can imagine, troubled waters to fish in, and Richard had a genuine family interest in Sicily's problems since his sister was William II's widow. There was rioting, followed by negotiations, and by the time everyone was satisfied, the season of winter storms had arrived, making large-scale voyaging on the Mediterranean too hazardous to attempt. These delays were particularly reprehensible because throughout the year 1190, a local Christian force had been besieging Muslim-held Acre, strong enough to maintain the siege, but not strong enough to take the city. Frederick Barbarossa had intended to bring his crusading army from Cilicia through Syria straight to Acre to raise the siege, but only scattered reinforcements reached the besiegers during 1190. In March of 1191, Pope Clement III died and was succeeded by Cardinal Hyacinth Bobo as Celestine III. The new pope was 85 years old, but still, considering his age, remarkably vigorous. He had been three times to Spain as papal legate and profoundly appreciated the long Spanish struggle against the Muslims. He was a co-founder of their Order of Santiago. Celestine III was consecrated pope on Easter Sunday, April 14, and the next day was crowned Henry VI, Holy Roman Emperor in succession to his father, Frederick Barbarossa. Though still deeply disturbed by the prospect of Henry ruling southern Italy as well as Germany and claiming northern Italy as well, the Pope wisely decided that for the sake of Christian unity and the crusade, he should not deny imperial coronation to the son of the man who had led his crusading army so splendidly until his untimely death. A few days before the coronation of Henry VI, early in Holy Week, Richard the Lionheart had sailed at last from Sicily, 10 days behind Philip. By April the 20th, Philip was in Acre, but Richard followed a circuitous route via Crete, Rhodes, and Cyprus. At the last named island, his fiancée from Navarra in Spain, Berengaria, caught up with him and they were hastily married. He conquered Cyprus in a lightning campaign and then sailed on to Acre, where he finally arrived on June the 8th in the year 1191. Once on the scene, he was irresistible. The siege, which had lasted no less than 22 months, was over by July the 12th, over a month after he arrived. And not only did Acre fall, but the siege is secured as the price of the lives of its defenders, the pledge of a ransom of 200,000 gold dinars, the release of 1,500 Christian prisoners, and the restoration of the portion of the true cross captured on the field of the Horns of Hattin. Saladin had not negotiated the terms and was furious when he heard of them, but he felt himself bound to abide by what his men in Acre had agreed to. So this is our first hearing of the military feats of the famed Richard the Lionheart, and we are going to hear quite a bit more about him in future talks on this. But we can see, as we have been able to see over some period of time now, that the Crusades were always fated with some sort of disaster because of a couple of factors, and one of those was the need for united leadership. They were a faction of men from different countries, many of whom, or whose leaders had very different political and religious reasons for going on these crusades. But it was just so important that there was to be one leader, and a leader who himself was holy. And this was something that was often lacking in many of these crusades, even if they did have the correct idea of what they wished to start with, which was the freeing of Jerusalem for pilgrims in order to be able to go to the holy places. And it's so sad that in this day and age in which we live, the word crusade is automatically considered something evil, whereas we've pointed out on a number of occasions in our history that it was basically a defensive nature in which the Holy Land had been held by Christians for centuries, and it was a place of great pilgrimage, and of course it's called holy for a reason, and so that people needed free passage and wanted free passage. It was only fair that they were able to have that free passage, but this was now denied many of them, and the danger to their lives and the number of hostages taken and people sent into slavery was something that they was now, of course, not tolerable anymore. So we will continue in future weeks with this speaking of the Crusades, and especially the person of Richard the Lionheart and his particular involvement in the Crusades. So with that having been said, our time is almost up today. So just a reminder to everybody about the Apostolate of the Fraternity of St. Peter, which is the main apostolate here in Auckland, that you can look up the information on it on our website, fssp.nz, or look at our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So for any of you who are interested in the liturgy as it was prior to the Second Vatican Council, and the Latin liturgy, the Gregorian chant and incense and the like, you're very welcome to look up not only that page, but come along and visit us at any time that you so wish. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May you have a blessed weekend, and we hope to have you back listening in to our show next week. May God bless you.